appreciate so much your presence here and appreciate very much the leading of that last song. I told Braden we were going to be talking about praise of Jesus, and would he lead that song for us? And very grateful that he did. As we look at the three synoptic gospels, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're called the synoptics because they give a synopsis of the life of Jesus while he is on earth. And they're different in a lot of ways. Of course, they're similar in a lot as well. But Mark was written probably to Romans. We recognize that because when he says something about the Jewish behaviors or the Jewish holidays, he gives explanations and clarifications of it. The Jews wouldn't need that, but the Romans would. When Luke wrote his gospel, it was to a man named Theophilus. And Luke, a great historian, provides a great many details so Theophilus could check into all these places and times and verify everything that Luke was saying and recognize it to be the truth. Matthew wrote his gospel to the Jews, and we recognize that because he keeps on repeating all these Old Testament scriptures and how they're fulfilled by Jesus Christ, and Jesus is indeed the king, and he's establishing his kingdom, the church. And so the three of them have some differences, but of course they're all telling the story of Jesus. Now another difference is where they begin. Mark begins with the ministry of Jesus. He comes to Jesus as a fully grown man, and this is the beginning of the gospel, he says. Whereas Luke, in writing his gospel, goes back a little bit earlier, not to the birth of Jesus, but prior to the birth of Jesus, the birth of John the Baptist, who's going to be the forerunner of Jesus. But Matthew goes back even earlier to the genealogies, and of course he goes all the way back to Abraham in the genealogies because Abraham is the father of the Jewish nation and Matthew's writing to the Jews. That's all they care about. You don't have to go any further than Abraham. You just have to get back there to him to show this person's really a Jew. And of course Jesus came through Abraham, through Judah, through David, and they're all included in the genealogies. But of course we are studying the Gospel of John. And the Gospel of John is not lumped with the synoptics because he's really not talking only about Jesus on earth. And as Mark talks about Jesus beginning his personal ministry, and Matthew talks about the genealogy of Jesus, and Luke talks about the forerunner before Jesus, John goes back a whole lot further. He says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now that Word he's talking about is Jesus Christ, saying Jesus was eternal before Abraham, before John the Baptist, before the gospel. Jesus was there with God in the creation process. We read last week in John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31, why John wrote the gospel that he wrote as inspired by the Holy Spirit. He says, many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written. What he's talking about, the miracles that John records, seven of them, and these seven are there for a specific purpose. He talks about the healing of a blind man that was born blind. He talks about raising Lazarus from the dead. Two miracles that are not included in the synoptic gospels, only John has them. And why does he have these particular miracles that he chooses? He says that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He's that Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. But it's not just enough to believe who Jesus is. He says, and that believing, you might have life through his name. There's a benefit you can gain by believing to the point of obedience. And that's what he's after. Now, as we read that, we might say, well, that sounds like a very good ending of that gospel. But John gives us one more chapter. And that's what we're looking at today. The final chapter, John chapter 21. If you have your Bibles, invite you to open there and follow along with us. Appreciate so much your presence and appreciate your enduring with me through this series. It's been 22 lessons now, counting today, and I've not heard any complaints about I wish we'd study something else. And I appreciate that. In fact, I've heard some complimentary things. Braden will be preaching tonight. He's got a topical sermon, and so this will be your last textual sermon for a little while. But very much appreciate your being here and following along. Verse 14 basically summarizes what's in the chapter. This is now the third time that Jesus showed himself to his disciples after that he was risen from the dead. And so establishing once again the miraculous power of Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, he is alive, and he's showing this to his disciples. So let's get started. John chapter 21. And we'll not read all this for sake of time. It's very simple. You can read it yourself. But Sea of Tiberias or Sea of Galilee is where Jesus is at when he makes this next appearance to his disciples. There are seven of them gathered there. Two we want to take particular note of are Peter and John. And I'm not going to tell you why yet, but you'll find out a little later on why Peter and John are key to this. But there are seven disciples all together. And as these seven disciples are together, Peter decides, I think I want to go fishing. I go fishing, he says. And the other six say, well, we'll go with you. And so they all go fishing together. Now, this should not be viewed with criticism. I've heard lessons before where people have talked about they're backsliding. You know, Jesus made them fishers of men. He made them apostles. He made them preachers. And they're not preaching. They're backsliding. They're going back to what they used to be, fishermen. Well, I think that point can be made through this example, but I don't think they're doing anything wrong by going fishing. Now, it's true that some places we were in the past, we should not be in the present after experiencing Jesus. But this is not really one of the situations that's happening to them. Remember that Jesus has not yet instructed them what to do. He's not yet given them their marching orders, so to speak. The Holy Spirit has not yet come upon them to guide them into all truth. Can you imagine them going forth preaching the gospel with only partial understanding? They could make a big mess of the whole thing. They've got to wait until the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And we need to recognize that we all have physical requirements in our lives. The bulletin is about that this morning, the spiritual and worldly balance that we have to have. We've got to take care of this physical body as well as taking care of the spirit. And so we need to have jobs in order to make money. We need money in order to buy food. We need to buy the food and rest from some time after eating. Now, I don't know whether Peter's wanting to go fishing because he's hungry, if he wants to go fishing because it's recreation for them. We haven't done this for a long time. Remember when we used to do that, and they're doing this out of something that's fun or because it's his job. And he said, well, I don't know how long Jesus is going to be to tell us what to do, so we're going to have to make some money, so let's go catch some fish. I don't know which one of those Peter is talking about, but I don't think he's doing anything wrong by saying so. Jesus doesn't criticize him, and so I'm not going to. But while they're out fishing, Jesus shows up on the seashore, verses 5 and 6, and instructs them, since they haven't caught anything yet, put your net on the other side. Now that words should strike them as familiar, but it doesn't seem to. And perhaps it's because there's a whole lot of people that are very free with their advice, that don't know anything about what they're talking about. Probably know a lot of people like that. I know a lot of people like that. Sometimes I am a people like that. We say things that we really don't know a whole lot about. And some guy on the seashore sees they're not catching much. He goes, hey, why don't you try throwing the net on the other side? And so they, well, what can it hurt? And they go ahead and they do that. But then they come up with this miraculous catch of fish and they recognize Jesus. But the miracle that was similar to it is in Luke chapter 5, verses 4 through 11. Already read in your hearing by Brother Josh, they had caught nothing, but when Jesus said, cast your net on the other side, Peter said, we fished all night, we caught nothing. Peter could have added to that, I'm an experienced fisherman. He could have added to that, you're just a carpenter, you're just a preacher, but what he did add was that if it's your will, we'll do it. At your say so, we will do it. We will submit to your authority. They put the net on the other side, and they caught so many fish that they could not haul it in the boat by themselves. They called another boat over to help them, and the two of the boats were starting to sink because of the weight of all these fish they had caught. And Peter, seeing this miracle, acknowledges that Jesus is miraculous. He's got no business associating with him. He says, depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. I do not deserve to be in your presence. And Jesus goes on to tell them, don't you worry about what you are right now. I'm going to make you fishers of men. You're going to go out and catch a different kind. And so they left all they had, the boats, the fish, the nets, the family and followed Jesus. Now, I don't think they're going backward on that when they went out fishing in John chapter 21. Jesus is not physically there. They cannot physically follow him. And so they're going to do what it is they know how to do while they're waiting for him. But as this miraculous thing takes place, John immediately recognized that it is Jesus. Verse 7. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved said unto Peter, "It is the Lord." Now, when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girded his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and he did cast himself into the sea. He is swimming to where Jesus is because he can't wait for the boat to get there. He's that anxious about seeing Jesus. And he swims to him while all the others in the boat get the fish and row to shore and bring the fish with them. Now, when they get there, this miracle of the fish is explained as 153 fish caught and the net being unbroken. Two parts of the miracle basically take place. Well, then Jesus has set up coals and a fire. He's been cooking some fish, tells them to bring up the catch they brought. He also has bread, and they eat together. And as we read this, we may think, what's the significance of eating together? Of all the things Jesus could be doing as a resurrected Messiah, why eat? And there's several reasons for that. Number one, the activity that loved ones engage in very often is eating. I can remember being a young man 4,000 years ago, and I would ask a certain girl, "Could I take you out to dinner?" Why? Because I was liking her and wanting to get to know if she liked me. And so what do? We will go out, we will eat together. What do you do with your family during Thanksgiving? We're all going to come together at somebody's house, and we're going to eat together. We'll probably do the same thing for Easter and Christmas and a variety of other occasions. It is part of our social makeup that we eat together. And this is part of the reason why we're told if somebody in our family, talking about our church family, refuses to submit to Christ, they go back into the world, we're not supposed to eat with them. We're not supposed to share the social contact of people that are all right with each other when there's something very wrong in their existence. Also, it's a familiar act that would be done with Jesus, that was done with him before his death. You know, when people eat, they have certain ways of doing it. I saw Lee Van Cleef in a Western the other day, and he always holds his spoon with a big fist and goes like this. He did that in one Western I saw, and I saw another Western, and he was playing a totally different character, but he still ate like that. That was part of his habit, the way he did things. And Jesus would have ways that he would do things. I don't know how he broke the bread, but the disciples who saw him break the bread prior to his death saw him break the bread in the same way after his death. They probably noticed the way, how big a portion he put in his mouth and how he chewed it and so on, recognizing that this Jesus who lived before is this Jesus who's living now. Also, it was evidence that he was flesh and blood. A lot of people like to say, well, Jesus just appeared in some sort of spiritual misty form or something. No, he was human. He was eating. He was drinking. He was with them sharing in this activity. And it would be a reminder of his presence after he was gone. If there's part of the bread that he didn't finish or the bones from the fish that would still be there, they could look at that after Jesus left them and remember he was there. When I got out of college, I lived with my mother for a while, and she had her schedule working daytime, and I had my schedule going to college during the day and working as a security guard at night. And very often we would not see each other for several days at a time. But she never worried about me because she said, "I saw the Burger King wrappers in the trash." She knows I've been there because there's evidence that remained that I was there. And it gave her some comfort. Well, then there's this conversation that takes place with Peter. And I wanted to read all of that because it gets somewhat confusing in the English. Beginning at verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these?" He saith unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." And he said unto him, "Feed my lambs." He said unto him again the second time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" He said unto him, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee." He said unto him, "Feed my sheep." He said unto him the third time, "Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me?" Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things, thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. Now, reading that in the English, it sounds like Jesus is asking the same thing and Peter's answering the same thing three times through this conversation. But that's not really what's happening. And I believe that what's going on is there are three chances Jesus is giving Peter to brag. Remember, Peter is the outspoken one. He's the one who's always piping up, speaking this, that, and the other, sometimes saying exactly the right thing, like, you are the Christ, the Son of God. Where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. That's a good thing he pops up and says. But sometimes he pops up and he says the wrong thing. When Jesus said, I am going to be taken and all of you are going to be scattered, Peter says, not me. The rest of these people may desert you, but not me. I would die for you. And Jesus says, you are going to deny me three times. Now, that three-time denial would explain why Jesus is asking him three times, do you love me? Asking for his level of commitment. Now, the first time Jesus asks, he uses the word agape, the Greek word for love. And that word is talking about unconditional love, total commitment of love. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all our mind. That's the love we're supposed to have for Jesus. By the same token, we're not supposed to love the world or the things in it. That same level of commitment should not go to the world, but it should go to God and to him. That's where our level of commitment is. And Jesus is asking him, Peter, do you love me above all things? And he says specifically, do you love me more than these? I think he's referring to the apostles. These other disciples here, you said before, everyone else can deny you, meaning the apostles, but I won't. He says, do you still love me more than these? Is your level of commitment to me still higher than theirs? That's what he is asking him. Then he asks him that a second time, and the second time he asks him, he uses the same word, agape, unconditional love, but this time he drops out the comparison. Never mind what the other disciples do or don't do. You privately, you personally, do you have wholehearted commitment toward me, Peter? Now, both times that he asks Peter this question, Peter does not respond with yes in regard to exactly what you said, that's exactly what I am. But rather, Peter answers him with the Greek word phileo, which is a word that means a tender fondness. Just to understand the comparison, let's use the word love and the word like for comparison. Jesus is saying, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, yes, I like you. Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? Jesus said, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, I like you. Then the third time, Jesus asks him. And this time, Jesus uses the same word Peter uses. He's saying, Peter, do you even like me? And that's why Peter was grieved. Because Jesus was asking him, can I trust you on even this? And Peter says, you know all things, Lord. You know how fond I am of you. And so Peter, each time, was given an opportunity to brag how much of a great disciple he is, how committed he was, and he never took the bait. He knew he was fond of Jesus, but he did not know whether he could carry through the level of commitment that he should have. And so he was not going to brag that he could because he wasn't sure. Now at the end of each time that he says this, Jesus says, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, saying, Peter, you have done right. You've passed the test. You've not overcommitted yourself. You are doing what you're supposed to be doing, saying what you know, saying what you believe, instead of overextending yourself. Therefore, you are in a position of leadership. Feed my sheep. Take care of my lambs. Help your brethren, basically, is what he's telling him. This reminds me of Moses. You know, Moses thought he was ready to deliver Israel. He had been 40 years in Egypt, trained as a prince, seen a wicked taskmaster abusing a Hebrew, went and killed that Egyptian taskmaster, and thought the Israelite people would recognize Moses is our deliverer. But when Moses the next day saw a couple of Jews fighting with one another and tried to break it up, they pushed him away and said, who made you a ruler of us? You going to try to kill us like you did the Egyptian the other day? And Moses recognized, I've been rejected by these people. They're not ready to follow me and I'm not ready to lead them. And so he ran away. and spent 40 years in the wilderness as a shepherd when God knew he was ready to be the deliverer. God called him by the burning bush and sent him on his mission. Peter felt like he was the leader of the apostles. He was the outspoken one. He was the one always charged. They're always asking him what he thinks and so on. He thought he was ready. Jesus said, you're not ready. You're going to get put on the spot. You're going to deny me three times. But now he is ready. Jesus then goes on to foretell his death. Verse 18. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself whither thou and walkest whither thou wouldest, but when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thine hands, and another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should, by his death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. Said, Peter, when you were young, you girded yourself. What he means is Peter dressed himself. He would wear his robes and he would take his belt and gird or wrap it around himself and tie it to hold his clothes in place. When he was young, he did that. He girded himself. But he says, when you're older, someone else is going to gird your hands. He's going to be tied up and taken as a prisoner. Jesus is telling him, you're going to die a violent death. Secular history tells us that Peter was going to be executed upon a cross, and he said, I am not worthy to die the way my Savior died. And so they nailed him to a cross upside down. I don't know if any of that's true. That's secular history. I trust sacred history, not secular history. But it is true he died a violent death because Jesus says it's going to happen right here. When he's older, he's going to be taken to prison. He's going to die that death. And after Jesus tells him, you're going to die, Jesus said, follow me. Start the process that's going to lead to that. And that's exactly what Peter did. He followed Jesus. If we were told, you go ahead and follow me, you do the things I tell you, it's going to wind up in your death, would we say, well, now wait a minute. I'm not sure I want to do that. But he told Peter, you're going to die a violent death and follow me. And that would be a good place to end the conversation. But unfortunately, that's not where it ends. He asks about John. Then Peter, verse 20, turning about, seeing the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Now, I asked you to remember the two disciples that were going on that ship to go fishing, Peter and John. This is why I wanted you to remember them. Because they are like the dynamic duo of the Gospel of John. These guys are always together. When they're at the Lord's Supper, and this is what's being referenced here in John, Peter leans over to John and says, ask Jesus who it is that's going to betray him. Peter and John are together in that. When Jesus is on trial, John is known by the high priest, and so he gains access to the palace, and then he instructs the maid to open the door to let Peter in. Peter and John are together again. When Mary Magdalene discovers the body of Jesus Christ is missing, she goes and tells Peter and John, who run to the tomb and verify that his body is gone, but the grave clothes are still there. While they're in this ship fishing, it is John who recognizes it is Jesus, but who's he tell? Peter. These guys are always together. And so when Peter's told, you're going to die a violent death, the natural question is, what about him? What's going to happen to John, the other part of my dynamic duo? What's going to happen with him? And it sounds like a normal enough question. But Jesus is not at all pleased by the question. You see, Peter and the other apostles are always comparing themselves to one another, saying, who's the greatest? And Jesus is trying to help Peter to understand, Peter, you have your responsibility. You follow me. You do what you can do in the position you're in. And whatever happens to the other guy does not make any difference. Verse 22, Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Then went this saying abroad among the brethren that the disciple should not die. Yet Jesus said not unto him, he shall not die, but if I will, that he tarry till I come. What is that to thee? Understand the misconception. Jesus said, I could say, stay alive until I return, but he didn't. He said, I could say that. I could will that. The point is, it doesn't matter what happens with John, whether he lives forever, whether he dies a violent death or anything else. Peter, your responsibility is to follow me to this violent death, which of course he did. Now, turning our attention to secular history once again, it is believed that John died a natural death, and he's the only apostle who did so. Again, according to secular history. He lived to be 99 years old. We are told that the Roman emperor had taken John and put him in a vat of boiling oil to kill him. And while he was in there, John acted like he was in a warm bath. And this scared the emperor so much that he had him exiled to the Isle of Patmos, where we know that John was and that he wrote the book of Revelation while he was there. It is believed that he got off of the Isle of Patmos and went to Ephesus, where he lived the rest of his life. Now, John lived, according to secular history, about 25 years longer than any other apostle. And so you can imagine with this idea that if I will that he keeps on living forever, it would start to gain some speed after a while. Look at John. He's outlived the others 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years he's been around longer than the others. And the violence against the church is subsiding, and he's still here, and the things are looking good for him. And so I wonder if God, if through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that this chapter was included in the gospel in order to snuff out that misunderstanding. As John is getting much older and people still think he's going to live forever, he's trying to tell them, I'm not going to live forever. That's not what Jesus said. But rather, he was trying to get Peter to recognize, you take care of you, Peter. Let me take care of whatever John needs to do. And by the way, that's an important point for all of us, that we need to be careful about trying to manage somebody else's life and not taking care of our own responsibilities. Well, finally, then, we come to verse 24. This is the disciple which testified of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. John wants to make it very clear that he is an honest person, that he is a witness of the things that he's reporting, and that the Holy Spirit is guiding him so that he gets it all correct. In John, the 14th chapter, we made mention of this in our Bible class this morning. In John 14 and in verse 26, it says, But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So John is honest. John was a witness. John is guided by the Holy Spirit. The report he's giving is accurate. But then he adds something else about the report. He says, And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. Amen. What he's saying is he stresses that his record's accurate, but it is not the complete record. And I think this would be important when you recognize John's writing his gospel after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And how many people might look at, well, I see John wrote these things, I guess these guys aren't accurate. He's saying, oh yeah, they are. I'm not taking anything away from the other gospel writers. I'm adding something there. But the fact of the matter is, all the gospel writers and all that has been recorded is not all that Jesus did. Jesus performed things way beyond the scope of what could be written down. The world could not hold all the books that would be written if we wrote about Jesus. Now, some people look at that as a hyperbole, an extreme exaggeration. But, if you give enough details about the different things Jesus did, I think the world could not contain all the books. Surely we could not learn it all that we need to do. The point is, our Lord is superior. Superior to anything that can be said, anything that can be written about him. We can say, glorify Lord. We can say, we praise you, Jesus, but our words are falling short of what he deserves. He is beyond it all. Beyond what can be spoken, beyond what can be written. Through the Gospel of John, then, We recognize that Jesus is eternal. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. We recognize that he came to earth out of love. And though he came to his own received him not. That's also in the first chapter. He lived a perfect life. At one point he asked his accusers, "Which of you convicteth me of sin?" And none of them could. He taught valuable truths, remembering chapter 3 in Nicodemus, where he said, "You must be born again of the water and of the Spirit, or you cannot have the kingdom of heaven." He died for our sins. He said, "When I be lifted up," talking about on the cross, "I will draw all men unto me." He rose from the dead and made many appearances. This is the third appearance he made to his disciples. And he ascended into heaven to make ready for us. In John, the 14th chapter, he tells them, "I go to heaven and prepare a place for you. If I go, I will come again." Jesus is preparing a place. Someone described heaven as a prepared place for a prepared people. If we are not getting ourselves ready for heaven, we won't be there. It's like the parable of the virgins. You five were ready and five were not. The five that were not were locked out, didn't get to go in. They weren't ready. We've got to prepare ourselves for heaven by submitting to the will of God, by following the gospel of Jesus Christ, by praising him to the best of our ability, by obeying everything he says to the best of our ability. And if we do the very best we can, it's still not good enough, but by the grace of God, we're going to be saved anyway. And that's what we need to be striving for. This idea of being casual toward Christianity, "Well, I'll go to church if I feel like it. I won't if I don't feel like it." You're not going to get to heaven that way. You've got to commit yourself. Jesus could be asking us, "Do you love me more than these, all the things in the world round about us?" How would we answer? Hopefully, honestly, we could say, "I am committing myself wholeheartedly to you, loving you with all my being." To become a Christian, you have to hear the Word of God. You can't be saved without knowing what the Bible teaches. You have to believe what the Word of God says, primarily that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That belief needs to be acted upon with repentance, turning away from your sins, those things that hurt God, and a confession of your faith that "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Upon that confession, you can be baptized, totally immersed in water. That washes away all your past sins. But as you come out of the water of baptism as a new creature, you need to walk in newness of life. You need to live your life differently. Don't commit any more sins. And if you do slip and make a mistake and do commit a sin, you need to repent promptly of that and get back to following Jesus as completely as you can. As Peter got this chance of restoration, so we do as well when we repent. I hope there's someone here that would consider becoming a Christian if you're not. And if you are a Christian and you've stopped following as faithfully as you ought to, you need to repent. You need to be sorry. That sin. You need to recognize the goodness of God in granting you this chance to repent. And you need to take advantage of it and get right with him once again. If we can help you in any way to get right with God, we pray you'll come right now while we stand and we sing the song that's been selected.